Thanks, worship team. Welcome again if you're new. And if you're new, we've jumped in about a month ago, I guess we've jumped into a series on a Sermon on the Mount. And you know what? Let's flip some lights on. There's three dots that I think if we flip those three, that would be good. Great. Thank you. And I want to begin, though, by reading the text where we're at this morning. And look how it goes. Matthew chapter 5, verse 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Today we come to a place where God is inviting us to become peacemakers. And we do this as we walk toward the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to begin because I think we think this is an easy thing. And let me put a cartoon on the screen here, and maybe this will convict a few people. Look at how it reads, "Are you blind or just stupid? If I were not such a fine Christian, I would shove that whistle down your throat. Oh, by the way, do you know Jesus Christ is your personal Savior?" And the bottom there, conflicted Christian syndrome affects countless Christians when an old nature slams headlong into our heartfelt passion for Jesus. I don't know if that's anybody out there when it comes to sports on that kind of stuff, but this phrase, "Blessed are the peacemakers." But how I want to begin this is to put, you need to put your imagination cap on for a moment. And think, I want to give you a scenario, and the scenario is this. If the United States went to war, and we woke up one day and we lost. We lost. Maybe Russia, China, whatever it is. And key people were put into all the leadership positions from another country. How would we respond if that was that scenario for us? I think there's been some movies on this scenario, by the way. But we got to catch this because that functionally is the setting when Jesus is speaking and teaching the sermon. Now, there's another thought that I had is, how would the church respond if that happened as followers of Christ? Would we respond differently than the world? See, I think as even as we look around, we see a people in this world that are unwilling to embrace the truth of that's given to us through Christ. People are living in defiance and they're calling that which is sin good and good sin. And there's no anchor in truth. And the phrase, everybody does right what's in their own eyes, I think is so true for today. But I think this is also true. We're living in a culture where the world out there is looking to marginalize Christians and remove them from the marketplace of ideas. And see, I think we're faced, there's a growing sense what we're going to be facing what that early, those days that Jesus was preaching this sermon. And here's where we got to go. This sermon was so radical. Because back then, Israel was under the thumb of the Roman government. And people, there were people trying to walk by faith. But even back then, think of it this way. There were religious rulers back then who really weren't pulling people toward God. They were kind of creating a fake religion, a false religion. And that's the setting. And Jesus comes and sits down on this hill in the midst of that conflict and turmoil. And he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Live in the kingdom. When times get hard, he tells them to live in the kingdom and become a peacemaker. And I think he's inviting them and he's inviting us. to live in a way that really is contrary to what the world says about conflict and persecution. See, he's inviting them to live in a new paradigm under the reign of Christ. And Jesus is saying this, there is a kingdom way to respond when the world around you is filled with conflict and chaos. Now here's where I think there's a temptation where the church has gone over the years, and many Christians, and let me put this on the screen if you're following along in the sermon notes that are in the bulletin there. I said this, the great temptation of the church is to force the rule and the reign of God on our culture. Let me say it differently. I think many have bought into the belief that using power, and even political power, can force righteousness and godliness on the world. And that's just not true. Now, does it mean we become passive? And the answer is no. We still work for godly principles. We should vote for godly leaders. We should pray for revival in this world. I don't think it means that we necessarily become passive, because we are called to be influencers in this world. And even through history, I think you see the church having kind of the moderating tone on many cultures in terms of morality. But hear me very pointedly say this. We can never change the hearts of people through power, through politics. We just can't legislate a heart change. You can't force change unless the Holy Spirit is working in our lives. I was reading a commentary this week on this section, and I want to put up a quote by the author as he kind of pointed this direction. He says this, "Kingdom people do not try to force God's whole will on a world unprepared for it. Many first century Jews had begun to think that revolutionary violence was the only adequate response to the violence of oppression that they experienced. But Jesus promises the kingdom, not to those who try to force God's hand in their time, but those who patiently and humbly wait for it. The meek, the poor in spirit, the merciful, the peacemakers." See, he's wanting us to live differently in light of where the world is going and has gone. But it doesn't mean that we don't have influence. But I think there's this strategy where we got to flip it upside down. And he invites us then into the kingdom of heaven. And this first one, to become peacemakers. Now, what does peacemakers mean? What does it entail? And let me just give you some principles and applications as I was digging here this week. And the first one for your notes there, I said it this way. Peacemakers set aside the desire to turn conflict and disagreements into a power struggle. And that's where we usually go first. That's where the world says to go. Make it a power struggle to see who wins. A couple weeks ago, I used the illustration of the sword. We get into conflict with somebody, and we want to pick up a sword and start, when they nick us, and then we nick them back. And I said this, the one who throws the sword down wins. See, that's really true here in terms of a peacemaker. See, when conflict arises, a peacemaker begins to go, it's not about winning. It's about love and grace and care and mercy, that beatitude we studied a couple weeks ago. And folks, this is true within conflict within a church. It's true within a family. It's true within a marriage. It's through situations at work, I think it applies toward. And even moral issues in this world. See, we try to use power, but we have to jump. This is a spiritual issue. It's a spiritual battle. It's not worldly power that's going to change anything. And get this, the religious leaders of that day, they didn't get it. They wanted earthly power to change. They wanted a powerful king to drive out the Romans who were in their land. Now, am I saying that, for example, did Jesus have power? And the answer is absolutely. But Jesus came with power, but he was demonstrated not through politics and whatever. He demonstrated it through the cross and through sacrificing his life. That's where power was demonstrated. But let me give you another principle here that I think fits. A peacemaker implies the willingness to be used by God. I think in peacemaking, when you think of conflict and turmoil in this world and between people and marriages, it's so easy to just kind of slide over on the sideline and go, I'm just not going to get involved. I'll just stay out of it and let somebody else do it. But the challenge is, in those settings, who's going to bring Christ into it to influence if no one jumps in to those times of turmoil? And I think this is the point we need to remember. When we jump in, we quickly realize that we need the power of God to work in those settings. We need the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to actually make a difference as we become peacemakers. Matter of fact, I want to put Galatians 5 up on the screen. And I want you to just take note of how many of these apply to peacemakers. Look at how it goes. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such thing there is no law. When you look at some of those words and you go, in peacemakers, what do you need? Patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. Critical if we're going to become a different kind of people and become peacemakers all around us. But I got to show you another text, because the opposite of true, we're either moving toward peacemakers or we're probably staying in the flesh. Look at a few verses earlier in Galatians 5, what it's listed here. It reads, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, the old nature, are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. Then look what I've underlined. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions. And you stop and go, look at those attitudes of the flesh. Enmity works against peacemaking. Jealousy works against peacemaking. Fits of anger against peacemaking. Rivalries, dissensions, divisions, all work against becoming a peacemaker. But see, the world, when you look at those things, they go, yeah, but. And the world looks to control and use the flesh to win. And the world says, you know what, it's not about grace, it's about proving the other one wrong. And even having justice that looks to punish. Defeat the other. I'm right, you're wrong. But peacemaking has a motive about love and righteousness. But let me give you a third issue here this morning. The next bullet there. The goal for peacemakers is not non-conflict, but rather restoration. And this one is such a critical biblical concept here. See, some people think that peacemaking is about making everything smooth. Maybe in the family or in a marriage, maybe it's this way. Maybe you had a gathering this 4th of July weekend, and you knew, there was an elephant in the room. You can't mention this. You can't do this. And kind of the goal becomes, don't ever make everything shaky. We'll never utter a word that causes any tension. And guys, that's not peacemaking, that's peace faking. But let me get this, because that wasn't Jesus. He didn't just try to make everything calm when he came. Matter of fact, he comes and he says, I'm going to turn children against parents and vice versa. Let me give you a trivia question. Who is titled the Prince of Peace? Come on, say it.
Jesus.
Ah, Jesus, we got it. Jesus is the Prince of Peace. But what was the Prince of Peace? What was his purpose? Was it to make everything smooth? And the answer is no. He came to reconcile a relationship that was broken between God and mankind. And he wanted to restore it back to what God had intended it to be. Get this, peacemaking is about restoration back to what God wants. And God doesn't always want calm. He wants restoration back to his heart, his contents, what he desires. And matter of fact, I think we could say this for us. Sometimes peacemaking for you and me is helping other people reconcile God to themselves. It's about the gospel. The gospel actually is filled with peacemaking. But let me give you another bullet here. I said it this way, a peacemaker's motivation comes from one's identity in Christ. I don't have it on the screen, but blessed are the peacemakers. And then this phrase, for they shall be called the sons of God. So we stop and we go, why is peacemaking so important even within churches? And I think one of the reasons is this, because we represent the family of God. And a family needs to learn to get along and to show the world out there that we actually love one another. And catch this, it really fulfills that second part of the Great Commandment, to love your neighbor as ourselves. See, we remember that God has reconciled himself to us, and now he has made us sons and daughters. And you catch this, we are now sons and daughters of the Prince of Peace. That's our identity. So as we walk in this world, we don't walk to look to antagonize people. We look to restore people back to God's heart and his intentions. Is it a challenge? Yes, it is. Is it a challenge in our marriages? Yes, it is. In our families, with kids, all of those things. We are called to become peacemakers, a different paradigm. But let's keep going here. Look at verse 10 and 11. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Now, I was visiting the website Voice of the Martyrs here this week. If you don't know that website, it's an organization that tracks persecution of Christians around the world. And I don't have these on the screen, but just listen to some of the headlines that were right on their main site. These are all very recent, okay? Sri Lanka, you don't belong here. A pastor and his family were attacked in their home by a village mob while they waited for police to show up for a prearranged meeting. In Sudan, Miriam Abraham, if you know that name, it's the woman that they are trying to get her to renounce Christianity because her father was Muslim. But the 27-year-old Christian woman who was sentenced to death for apostasy and then cleared, that was a couple weeks ago, was rearrested yesterday in an airport as she tried to leave the country. She got picked up again. In Nigeria, Boko Haram killed 17 kids. Dozens of Christians in the village of Atagara, Nigeria, were killed in two separate attacks carried out by Boko Haram militants on June 1st and 3rd. I don't know if you realize it, but 80% of all religious discrimination and violence take place against followers of Christ. 80% in the world. But here's, I think, where we have to stop. Because as I was pondering, that there's a bit of a contradiction here. We go from peacemaker, trying to deal with conflict, mercy, grace, love, and then we go jump to persecution, which isn't about peace. It's not about mercy. It's not about love. It's people who hate the gospel, hate Christians for what they are. And Jesus comes along and he says this, "Blessed are you who are persecuted. And when others revile you," even a stronger word. And can we stop and just be honest and say, we're really not interested in that kind of a blessing? I'm not. Do we really take, come on, violence against me? We go, no. Matter of fact, you kind of pause and you go, that's no blessing at all. Blessing is calm. No persecution. No one antagonizing us. But Jesus is pretty emphatic here. See, persecution is actually a sign that one is living within the kingdom of heaven. A sign that one is following the king, that one is living under the reign of God. But let me just throw some principles at you here this morning just to ponder. And the first one in the notes, I said it this way. The blessings of being persecuted is rooted in righteousness. And here's where I look around and I think some people are confused here. I have seen too many times where people claim to be persecuted, but the reason is not for righteousness' sake, it's for their own unrighteousness. Matter of fact, I think they're getting persecuted because of their own stupidity and actually being obnoxious in the world. And you see on the news, and I've even seen this with some people, where they confront somebody's moral sin, and they do it with no grace, no love, no mercy. And you see the pictures of people screaming obscenities at those people because of a moral lifestyle. That's sin. But the screaming and that kind, where's love and mercy? All it does is gives a bad name for those who call themselves followers of Christ. Now here, he's saying when one can expect persecution, but the reason is for righteousness. And in the midst of that, we are called to demonstrate mercy, self-control, love, grace. In the midst of that. But I think there's still this belief that we go, well, we live in America. It shouldn't happen to us Christians. But look at John 3:20. Look at how it states this. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light lest his works should be exposed. Do we not get it that the world doesn't like the gospel? See, when the gospel and the kingdom interrupt the fallen world, it's so often met with resistance and hostility. And this is actually true even in the life of Jesus. When you kind of look at the pattern of over those 3 years of ministry, he comes in first, and the reason why all of these crowds were after him is because he was healing people. He was giving them something. And then he began preaching tough sermons like this. And all of a sudden, it's a little bit skepticism. And then all of a sudden, it moves to resistance of going, I don't know about this guy. And eventually, you have people begin to plan for his destruction. See, I think we live in a world where we think that peace and hope and goodness will be welcomed by the world. And that just simply isn't true. It's not true. We live in a fallen world. Let me give you another piece to this as well. I think we need to remember this, is that Jesus is our model for suffering. Blessed are you when people revile you. See, so many followers of Christ want a world, and I think we even want our church, to be comfortable and secure. And we don't like A life that goes storms and conflict. And Jesus saying, expect it if you live in the kingdom. But he's our model. I want to put up 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 20. And look at how Peter writes this. Writing a whole book is written toward persecution. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure it, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. See, we live in a world where we want fairness. And Jesus was left as a model saying, expect suffering. Now, there's truly two critical aspects out of this text. And the first one comes out of, this is a gracious thing. What's that? It's this. Suffering is actually a grace given to us by God. So it fits with this beatitude directly. And yet, the world says we demand that we shouldn't have to suffer. And the kingdom says, expect it. It flips it around. But there's a second point that's critical for us in this model, is that he modeled dependency on his Father. Jesus had to entrust himself to his Father. Why? So he wouldn't revile. Those people that were attacking him, he had to draw on the power of his Father to love them. Remember, hanging on the cross, he goes, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But see, that's for us. Do we entrust ourselves to the Father and trust that he can meet our needs when suffering does come? Another bullet. Suffering reminds us that we live in a deeply broken world. And I just think we got to adapt to that. We've had it so easy so long in the United States. I was talking to somebody in between the services, and I think when I look at my grandchildren, they're 11 on down, and I look and go, someday they're going to have it a whole lot harder than we've had it, than I've had it. And if it heads, unless there's a revival in some way, it's a reality. We're going to have to adapt to it. And the question is, how are we going to adapt? Are we going to embrace it and move toward the kingdom, or are we somehow going to try to figure out how to use the earthly power to battle it? Now, and I recognize, even as we look at the world, though, there are different kinds of people, and there's some people that are more offensive for us and are going to go after us. But the reality is that people really want to avoid the gospel. I want to put up another verse, 1 Corinthians 1:18, just a reminder of our culture. It says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, there is a whole group out in this world. They love their independence. They don't want to bow their knee to Christ. They don't want somebody telling them what is good and what is evil. They don't like the idea that God may actually create a hell. But in spite of hating the truth, we are called to present the gospel to that group of people. And for some, it's offensive. And you go, live with it. It's the way it is. But in the midst of that, even in persecution, and if that comes even stronger for us, you recognize for some people, as we present the gospel, it is going to be sweet and it's going to be attractive. And it's going to enlighten them in such a way that it's the power that's going to save them, and they're going to look at the cross for salvation. The Spirit is still working. Persecution. What do we do when it comes? See, the kingdom of God flips it. And we rest and trust that God's in control. And persecution is a sign that one is belonging to the kingdom. A kingdom of goodness and righteousness, the kingdom of heaven. But I think, just to remind us of this, we can get discouraged in the midst of a country going the wrong direction. And here again, I think it forces us to go back and go, yeah, but we've already won through the cross. Because of Christ, we have already won. Darkness is unable to overcome the light. Matter of fact, look at John 16:33. It so fits with the text for today. Look at what Jesus writes. He's in the upper room, ready to go to the cross, and he tells his disciples, I said this to you, that in me, look at the phrase, you may have peace. And in the world, you have tribulation. But don't get discouraged. Be of good cheer. Listen, I've overcome the world. I've won already. As I go to the cross, you're on the side of winning. But let me give you the bullet here for your notes to fill that in there. We can have peace while being persecuted when we are in Christ. Jesus said that in me, you can have peace. Our union with Christ is where the power comes from to be a peacemaker in a world where it's chaos. We can be a peacemaker in the midst of persecution toward us even. Why? Because we are in Christ, if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior. But look how it fits with the passage here, verse 12. The next verse. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Rejoice. Suffering. People reviling you. And you go, we have to be happy about this? Rejoice when people revile. We want to go, God, that's not fair. It's kind of uncomfortable. Why rejoice? And I think this is the challenge for us. Hard times come. Conflict comes. People are against us. What we tend to do is, let's just put on a stoic face. You know, that face that's real, okay, I'm just going to grin and kind of bear it. Maybe better yet, let's put on the sad face and tell everybody around us that we're a martyr and we're a victim and we're being abused and treated unjustly. I think the challenge is the world says become a victim in suffering. Do you realize that as you move into the kingdom of God, that suffering, you're not a victim at all. It's actually an act of grace, and it's a blessing. Do we catch that? But there's one nuance here to verse 12, a couple that I want to point out. The first, you know, this is the first command. All up verse 3:11, those Beatitudes, it was a statement of fact. It wasn't really a command. And now verse 12 says, he's commanding us to do this. Be joyful. But here's the nuance to this. I don't know if you caught it in reading this. That rejoicing doesn't come from the suffering. It's not that we're rejoicing in suffering itself. Rejoicing comes first. Why? We have a reward in heaven. That's why we rejoice. Jesus is going, it's the future, guys. There's where the reward is coming. That's why we can suffer even right now, because one day I'm going to deal with this all. And it's going to come to an end, and I will be glorified and I will be honored. See, the kingdom is now, but it's also the future as well. And that one day we're going to stand before God and we're going to be able to figure out how all things really work together for good for those that have been called according to His purpose. Well, no. But the result of suffering is actually rewards in heaven. But there's a second reason here as well, I think, to rejoice. And it says this, remember the ones that have gone before you. The prophets, they also suffered great persecution. But I think it reminds us some other pieces to it. That in the midst of suffering, do you realize how much they were used for God's glory? They got to usher in the Messiah. See, it reminded that in the midst of turmoil, these prophets were used by God in a profound way. And folks, even for us, that it applies to us. Here's the deal. We can be used for the kingdom in the midst of the turmoil and the suffering that's going on in our world. And God honors the prophets. Guess what? He will honor us as we work for the kingdom when times are hard. See, God loved the prophets. He loves us. They were influencers in the kingdom. We can become influencers just like the prophets. Time to close. Let me just give you a couple statements here to stop. I'll stop. One of the things as I pondered this, I'm going, okay, how do we react? And I think this statement is true. There's really good news here. We don't have to huddle up and avoid the world. And that's never Christ's intent, that we just pull away from the world and we run to the hills and we ignore what's going on out there. No. See, I think we can walk in this world with joy and with gladness, and we can represent and share the good news of Jesus Christ in the midst of a hard world. We can become a peacemaker. We can speak the gospel. And no matter how the world responds, we recognize that we can be given a grace and a blessing in that. Blessing for peacemaker. Blessing for being persecuted and still giving the gospel away. But let me just end with this question. Do you really believe that God wants to use us in the kingdom? Today, as you walk out of this church, as you begin to go to work tomorrow, whatever you do in your life tomorrow, do you realize that God wants to use you for the kingdom, to flip this thing upside down in your life so that something is different? The gospel, there's a new reality. Next week we get into salt and light. And we'll see how that, even again, is flipped upside down. But do we believe that He wants us to be peacemakers? That He wants us to be involved in reconciliation in the lives of people? And it might be in relationships that we come across, work, whatever. But it might be this. It might be we're helping somebody who doesn't know Christ and reconciling with them with the gospel and with Jesus. So that they know that Jesus died for them. That is the ultimate peacemaker. Let's stand and pray.